Morning, everybody. John chapter 20 is where we're going to begin today. John chapter 20, verses 26 through 31. You remember that last week we looked at how Jesus had appeared to the 10. So Thomas was not there, and of course Judas is not alive. And so Thomas was not with them, and then we kind of ended on that note, and we would talk about how he will appear again a week later. And so we're looking at verse 24 that says, Thomas, which was one of the 12, called Didymus, that is, he was a twin, he was not with them when Jesus came. And so the other disciples told Thomas about what they had seen as far as the resurrected Lord. And what was Thomas's response in verse 25 of John 20? Yeah, he said, unless I see it for my own eyes and touch him with my own hands, I won't believe. And this is what we talked about earlier, our tendency to believe our own senses rather than testimony from somebody else. Like I asked you in a previous session, if you were talking to somebody who said that they had died and been raised again, you would doubt that they had died because they're standing right in front of you. However, if you had witnessed somebody being executed and later on you were told that they had been raised again, you would doubt that they'd been raised again because you beheld their execution. And so we tend to believe what we see with our own eyes rather than testimony from somebody else. However, if you have reliable witnesses, then you can know just as much as what the witnesses know, and you can have that type of evidence, and we still use that even in court today. So Thomas is called Doubting Thomas, and in some ways I suppose he's kind of given a bad rap in comparison to the others, because as we've read this so far, have all of them just immediately believed? No, you remember that Matthew 28 tells us that others doubted as well. It's kind of like when we were looking back at the promise that Peter said, though all men should deny you, I will not. It focuses on Peter's denial, the narrative does. But we know that all of the disciples denied Jesus. It was just that Peter was that outspoken, and we have the narrative that focuses on that, that we tend to associate him with that more than the others. And so Jesus has rebuked them for not believing. In fact, he did that, you know, last week as we were looking at this, he had done that with the two to on the road to Emmaus and also to the disciples as they were gathered together. He appeared to them again in Luke's account that we finished up looking at last week. So it's after 8 days, verse 26. So that means what day of the week is this? It's again Sunday evening. You remember verse 19 tells us that he appeared to all of them on the evening of his resurrection. That was the first appearance to all of the, or at least the band of disciples, you know, obviously Judas and Thomas not with them. And then again 8 days later, and of course using the conclusive method of counting, this would be the first day of the week again. And again, the doors were shut. And so he stood in the middle of them, and he said, peace be unto you. And then he said to Thomas, reach here your finger, and behold my hands, and reach here your hand, and thrust it to my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And sometimes there is this idea in the religious world that faith is separate from sight. Faith is believing in something that you don't have evidence for or you can't see. And Dr. Jeff Miller did a good job at pointing out how that's an erroneous concept. I think sometimes people get that based on something that Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, that we walk by faith and not by sight. But the point there in the context there is not that we don't have any evidence for what we believe. The point there is that we base our life on things that are not seen, not on things that are right in front of us. Because if you go back to the last verse of the previous chapter, 2 Corinthians 4:18, the Bible says, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And so this idea that faith ends in sight, how does it comport with what Thomas does here? Did his faith end in sight? Or was it bolstered by sight? So Thomas sees the Lord, and we're not told whether he actually did reach his hands into his side or into his hands. Obviously, the Lord appearing to him, answered his objection. We do know that people did touch him. We know that Mary, grabbed a hold of Jesus. We know that John 1:1 says that which was one from. I mean, 1 John 1:1 says that which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have heard, which we have touched with our own hands, the word of life. And so they did actually touch Jesus' resurrected body, see him with their own eyes, hear him speak, eat with him. And so when Jesus asks Thomas to look at his hands and his feet and thrust his hand into his side, don't doubt but be believing, what is Thomas' answer in verse 28? What does he say? What does he call Jesus? All right, so is Jesus God? Is he Lord? Yes, and this would be a blasphemous thing if Jesus was not actually God, but he is. Jesus is deity. And so at this point, he exclaims this and calls him Lord and God. And then Jesus says, "Thomas, because you have seen, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." And so if you and I believe in the resurrection, which we absolutely must if we're Christians, have we believed it because we have seen the resurrected body of Jesus with our own eyes and that we have touched it with our own hands? We believe it based on the testimony, the reliable testimony of the Bible, of the witnesses that saw it. And so Jesus pronounces, in a sense, a blessing on us because we're not requiring what Thomas required. We are believing based on this testimony. And so with that said, John is going to move into the purpose statement of this book, that this is one of the reasons why this is recorded, is so that we will have a reliable testimony to these truths. We'll get to that in just a minute. Something I think about, though, is in looking at the prints of the nails. And I think this is an interesting way to look at this, too. Thomas would not believe unless he saw, he said, the prints of the nails in his hands. And you and I as Christians, Galatians 2 verse 20, says we are to be crucified with Christ. And do people see that in our lives? Not in a, obviously not physically looking at our hands, but the way that we live our lives, do we show the imprints of the nails in our lives? That we truly have been crucified to ourselves and we're living to Christ. Is that the way that people around you, at school, at work, is that the way that they see you? Can they see the prints of the nails of you being crucified with Jesus and the people that you come in contact with? Because we're going to get into this a little bit later this morning as we're talking about evangelism. But that's a big thing. It's an important thing that people see that we are genuinely living the Christian life. Looking at verses 30 and 31... right when Jesus had talked about those who had not seen and yet believe, he then gives the purpose statement for the book. And this is what he says. "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written." Why? "That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life through his name." Tenney breaks up this these statements by pointing out that this, first of all, is a selective gospel. That is, did everything that Jesus do, all of his signs and miracles, were they recorded for us in John? No, if you go to John 21, verse 25, the last verse of the book, there are many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one. I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. There's an infinite number of things that could be written. I sometimes think about the volumes that are in our library over there and how many of them talk about Jesus. And certainly, much more could have been included. We have plenty to say just on what has been revealed, but there are more things that Jesus did that were not recorded in John's gospel account. John does give us seven signs that point to who Jesus is, miraculous signs throughout the book. So it's a selective gospel. There are many other things that he could have included, but he selected these seven signs. And then secondly, it's an attested gospel. He did these things not in the corner, but in the presence of his disciples. They were witnesses to these things. They were witnesses to the resurrection. It's an apologetic gospel in the sense that it defends the truth of Christianity that we ought to believe. So it is that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's an interpretive gospel that you might believe what? That Jesus is the Christ. That's the meaning, the interpretation you're supposed to get from this. A definitive gospel, he is the Christ. That is, he is the Son of God, and there is no other. And then finally, it's an effective gospel. What is so important about us believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, based on the witnesses to these miracles? Why is all that important? What's the effect? That we can have eternal life through him. And so that's why John wrote his gospel account. A lot of times, books in the Bible don't always give you the purpose for why they're writing. They don't state it in explicit terms. You kind of have to just read through it and basically read between the lines and gain that on your own. But John explicitly states it here in verses 30 and 31. And so miracles attested to by reliable witnesses ought to be enough to produce faith in us that Jesus is the Son of God and be the basis for our obeying him and having eternal life. Okay, so with that said, let's look at another appearance that Jesus does in his resurrected form. And this one is found in chapter 21 of John, while seven of the disciples are by the Sea of Galilee. Now, up until this point, where have the appearances been? What locale? Yeah, Jerusalem, basically. We might say Judea as well. I mean, on the road to Emmaus, which is a few miles away, you know, 7 miles away from Jerusalem. So basically, the environs of Jerusalem. But what was the promise that Jesus had said when he talked to Mary and the women? He told them to go tell the disciples that he would meet them where? In Galilee. You remember Matthew 28, verse 10, he says, Jesus said to him, "Don't be afraid, go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And so we mentioned how even though Jesus said he would meet them in Galilee, that didn't mean that he wasn't going to appear to them a few times in Jerusalem. And so he did, and now we're looking at a time when he meets them in Galilee. This is up north from Jerusalem. This is around the region of the Sea of Galilee, you know, that we're going to be looking at today. And of course, the disciples are going to return to Jerusalem for what reason? Yeah, 50 days later is Pentecost. So this is in that interval between Jesus' resurrection and Pentecost. And that was a 50-day period. And we know that Jesus' appearances to them were shorter than that. In fact, Acts 1 tells us how long did Jesus appear among them and associate with them, eat with them, do all these things. How many days? Acts chapter 1 tells us, verse 3, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days. So there are 10 days probably between his ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost Day where they preach. That's what, you know, we kind of do the math and putting everything together there. So this is during that 40-day period. We don't exactly know when, but we would assume that it's between the time of what we've just looked at, and that's why I'm doing this chronologically, and between his final command for them to go preach to all the world and his ascension. And so the final things that he does in Jerusalem. So With that said, we have there together Simon Peter, Thomas, the twin, Thomas called Didymus that we just talked about, Nathanael the Canaanite. You remember he was the one introduced in John 1 who asked, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And then the sons of Zebedee, who would those be? James and John. And so that's five. And then two other of his disciples. I mentioned this, I think, before when I talked about in John chapter 20 when he told them to receive the Holy Spirit. John does not use the word apostles like the other accounts do. He just uses disciples. But the word other here, there are different words in the Greek for other, and the word other here means other of the same kind. So it's maybe, I don't want to read too much into that Greek word, but it's probably assumed that we're talking about two other of the 12. Okay, so we have seven out of the 11 that are alive at this point. So Simon Peter said, I'm going fishing. Now, why do you suppose Simon is going fishing? Does this indicate anything about where he is emotionally, spiritually, intellectually with all this? Do you suppose that there's, obviously they're waiting for Jesus to appear to them. They're waiting for the promise of the Father. But Peter's going to go fishing. He hasn't done fishing for a few years as far as a full-time occupation, right? Because Jesus had called him, this is not just a recreational thing, you know, Jesus had called him to become a fisher of men. So, obviously I think, you know, he is there to do this as his means of job or something. But especially from the ensuing conversation that Jesus has, Peter, do you love me? You kind of wonder where Peter is spiritually here. And again, I don't want to read too much into the text, but I kind of wonder if he's, you know how Peter is. He is, he's probably has all this nervous energy, and he's kind of impulsive sometimes. And so, he's just waiting here in Galilee. Maybe he's wondering about all these things, this appearance. And so he just goes back to his former occupation. And kind of as a ringleader of the disciples, the other ones say they're going to go with him. And of course, James and John, that was their occupation as well before Jesus called them. And so they went with him, and they went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and they would fish at night. You know, Luke 5, that's what they were doing then. And how'd they do that night? Again, they caught nothing. Just like in Luke 5, Lord, we've toiled all night, and we've caught nothing. Does Jesus know when we've put a lot of effort into things and we're frustrated because we don't really get the results? Yeah, he knows. He cares. And I wonder if Peter, he's gone through the whole denial. His Lord has been crucified. He's gone back home now. He's trying to go back to fishing because maybe he's wondering what he should do. And when he goes back to fishing, he doesn't catch anything. So I don't know about you, but if I was putting myself in Peter's shoes, I would think, can I do anything right? I wasn't faithful to the end, to my Lord. He's been crucified. He's been raised again. I'm confused. I'm not sure what I should be doing. And now I can't even go back and fish. I'm not even good at that. That's just how I kind of view Peter here. Now, it was morning. Morning is now dawning. And Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Apparently, they're far enough away from shore that they don't know. They can maybe just see an outline. Verse 8 says, and King James says, it was about 200 cubits. If you have another version, about 100 yards. So you think about a football field length away. You might not be able, especially if you're fishing and somebody's on the shore, you'd just be able to make out kind of their outline, that there's a figure out there. And so he says, children, have you any meat? Now, the word for children is kind of a term that you would use with a friend. I don't suppose we have an equivalent of it in American English, but in British English, we kind of have an equivalent, which would be lads. You know, where you say, hey, lads, I think maybe the best thing that we could do is maybe buddy. Hey, buddies, you caught anything? So that's what they hear. Of course, they don't know it's him, but they have to admit, no, they haven't. And so he says, cast on the right side of the ship, you will find. Maybe they think that he can see something in the water from his vantage point that they can't see, and so they go and cast on the other side. Now, this is very similar to Luke 5, where Jesus tells them, you know, where to cast. I mean, Jesus always knew where the fish were. Even in Matthew 17, when paying the temple tax, Jesus said to Peter, go cast a hook in the sea, and when you catch that fish, there will be a coin in its mouth. Now, how did he know which fish Peter would catch? I mean, he always knew where the fish were, and so it is here. Now, when they do that, they weren't able to draw it up for the multitude of fish. And so the disciple whom Jesus loved, doesn't name himself, but again, who are we thinking that is? John, right? When he goes through this whole process, it's like deja vu, right? He tells him to go on the other side, and then he can't even pull it up. You know, Peter's trying to pull it up, and he's busy working. What does John conclude? This is too similar. What does John conclude? He cries out, it is the Lord, right? So he says, it is the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded himself with his fisher's coat. And it says, for he was naked, and he did cast himself into the sea. Now, I've made the point before. Peter was out there doing hard work on a boat, on a ship. You know, he obviously had taken his outer garment that would hinder him and maybe make him hot off while he's working with these men. But he wasn't totally nude. He wasn't a nut. He just had his, you know, undergarments on him as he was doing this hard work. But he put that on him and then dove into the sea and swam to the sea. Now, Peter was a man's man. I mean, think about it. Try to swim 100 yards with a big fisher coat on you. I mean, that most of us might drown, right, if we're not strong swimmers. So he went into that. Now, why did he put on his fisher's coat? Well, the Lord was there on the shore, and so there was a sense of decorum there. And also, you know, public, you would be in a more public place where anybody could walk along that shore. It was not like you were out working in the boat in the Sea of Galilee. And so we ought to think about that. You know, we ought to have a sense of modesty about ourselves when we are in public, and think about that, and ought to have a sense of decorum when we come before the Lord in worship. On a Sunday morning, when we come together to worship the Lord, we're not trying to impress people with our clothing. We are trying to show respect because we're coming before the Lord, before the King, in a sense of decorum. That's why when Joseph was taken out of the dungeon, before he came before Pharaoh, the Bible says that he shaved and he changed his clothes. It doesn't mean that you can't have a beard, but what I'm saying is that he presented himself in a certain way before the King. And so I think that's important to make that point, and to make the point that nakedness in the Bible does not always mean totally nude. You know, somebody can have some clothing on and still be naked, according to God. You know, Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sewed fig leaves, made these aprons, but the Lord put coats on them to cover their nakedness, verse 21. And so we ought to think about that as regard to our clothing and having modest apparel around people in public. So then the other disciples come up in a little ship, for they were not far from land, about 100 yards. They're dragging the net with the fish. And as soon as they come up, they see a fire of coals there and fish laid thereon in bread. So Jesus is already cooking fish and bread on this coal fire on the beach for them. And then Jesus says to them, bring the fish which you have caught. You know, add to this so all of us can eat. So Peter went up and he drew the net full of great fish. And notice, John, you know, sometimes the Bible talks about a great multitude. John gives an exact number here. How many fish? 153. That shows you John was there. He was a fisherman. And he counted. Don't you suppose he counted every single one of those fish? And so they meet with the Lord, and the net's not broken. The Lord says, come and eat. So here are these disciples that are hungry, tired, benumbed from working all night, and the Lord is there to comfort them, give them some food, eat with them, and also instruct them. And so verse 14, he came, took the bread, verse 13, gave it to them, the fish likewise. You know, he's passing the food out just like he had before he was crucified. And it says this is the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was risen from the dead. Now, we've looked at several appearances here. How can he say this is the third time that he showed himself to his disciples? I mean, we've looked at Mary. We've looked at the women. We looked at the two on the road to Emmaus, Peter, individually. So how can this be the third time? Yeah, so we're talking about the disciples as a group, the apostles as a group, and John has recorded that, right? Verse 19 of chapter 20, that was the first time. Verse 24 through 26, that was the second time, like Bobby's talking about. And then here in chapter 21, this is the third time, yeah, to the group of disciples. That's what we're talking about. So he's not counting, you know, those individual appearances to Mary and some of the others. Jesus has this conversation with Peter. And, you know, there's a lot of discussion people have had about the different Greek words that are involved in this. I don't want to read too much into them or, go too far into the Greek here. But it is interesting that different words are used for love. Jesus uses agapao, the first two questions, and Peter is responding with phileo. Agapao is kind of a higher level, a love of the will. Phileo is more of a friendship love. There's different words used for feed or shepherd or things like that. And there's even different words used for know. You know, when Peter says, you know, oida, that's kind of an intellectual knowledge. But the third time he says gnosko, which is more of a, knowing in an intimate sense, being familiar with something. But I would say that this does bear resemblance to the three times Peter has denied him. And so he's asking Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, Lord, you know that I have affection for you, that I love you as a friend. And he asked him these things three times. And so he is making the point to Peter of what he ought to do now. So he says, do you love me more than these? Now, what is these referring to? Some people say it's the ship. I mean, the fish and the fishing business. Some people say it's the disciples because Peter had said, though all men forsake you, I won't. Either way, I think the point is the same. Whether it's other people or our occupation or things, we ought to love the Lord more than other people and things. And I think that's the point. And so he's telling him to feed his lambs, to do his job as kind of taking care of the church. In showing that. And Peter was grieved that he asked him these things three times. I mean, you think about being asked a question three times and answering it, and Jesus is really getting to the heart of, do you really love me? And even if Peter is expressing, Lord, I might not have the highest, greatest, I don't think I'm capable of that, but I am your friend, what does it mean to be a friend to Jesus? Do you remember in John 15 that Jesus said in verse 14, you are my friends if you do what? All that I command you. So even though Peter might have changed here and vacillated, Jesus hasn't. He's still the same Lord that's encouraging them to do right, comforting them, and challenging them. And so that's what he does here with Peter. It's interesting also that Jesus uses the term Simon, son of Jonas, unlike the name that he gave him. You remember, at the beginning of this gospel account, he named him Cephas, which is from the Aramaic Cephas, meaning rock. And we get Peter, Petros, which is the Greek word for rock, from that. He's not calling him rock. He just calls him by Simon, son of John, which is what his other name was. So So Peter, you know, was not like a rock at this time. And so then after he says, feed my sheep, Jesus then goes and tells Peter how he's going to die in glorifying the Lord. Verse 18, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you girded yourself, you walked wherever you would, but when you will be old, you will stretch forth your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you would not. So when you're young, you know, you girded your loins up, you went wherever you wanted, but when you're old, somebody else will bind you and they will lead you a place that you won't want to go. And verse 19 says that he spoke this, signifying the death that he should glorify God. And so after he spoke this, he said, follow me. So Peter is going to have to die for the Lord. Now, Peter mentions this in 2 Peter 1:13. When he writes his second epistle to Peter, he says, I think it's right as long as I am in this tent, you know, this tabernacle, this temporary dwelling place that his body was, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that I must shortly put off this my tent, my body, even as the Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Now, tradition tells us Peter was crucified upside down. The Bible doesn't say that. But we do know that Jesus said that he would die a martyr's death for him. And so then Peter wanted to know about John. Verse 20, he turns about and he sees the disciple whom Jesus loved, and he says, well, what about this one? Verse 21, what shall this man do? And what does Jesus say? Verse 22, if I want him to live till I come back, what's that to you? Follow me. So in essence, Jesus says, it's none of your business. You know, what happens with that man? Now, this shows you the mistaken way people take things, because in verse 23, what was the rumor that was being spread as a misunderstanding of this? People said, well, Jesus said John would not die until he comes back. And John clarifies this. He said, if I want that to happen, not that it would. And so he's not saying that John would live until Jesus came back. And then at the end, we have this epitaph of, this is the disciple that testified to these things and wrote these things. We know that his testimony is true. And then we have the statement of, you know, the infinite volumes that could be written about Jesus. And that's how John's account ends. As we finish up here, let's look at just a couple more things. Matthew and Mark give us great commissions as Jesus is preparing for his ascension. He tells his disciples to go into all the world, to baptize all nations, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Mark's account says, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. So notice a few things about this. Jesus is listed with the Father and the Spirit. And to baptize in the name of Jesus, as we see many times in the book of Acts, is equivalent to baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. Those three make up deity. And so the promise also is that the Holy Spirit would come, in Mark's account, and would work miracles with these initial ones that would go out in order to confirm the word, because you know they didn't have a New Testament to appeal to. And so the Holy Spirit would come. And there's Luke even gives an account of how the promise of the Father will come. You'll be endued with power from on high. So Matthew and Mark give these great commissions. And Mark's account talks about certain miracles that would be accomplished. One of them is, you know, deadly serpents wouldn't hurt them. Now, it's not saying that they picked these up in a worship service. But you remember in Acts 28 when Paul was shipwrecked on the island of Malta, and he was making a bonfire. He took some sticks in order to put into the fire, and what happened? A viper came out and latched on his hand, and he shook it off into the fire, and the natives there thought he's going to die, and he didn't. When he didn't die, they thought maybe he's a god. And instead, he preached to them that he's not a god, but you know God had protected him. It was a sign to the inhabitants of Malta that this was a representative of the living true God. And so that would be an occasion where these miraculous things like, you know, the deadly serpent would not harm them. And so this is far from saying, let's take this into our worship services today. This is just a part of the signs that we find accompanying the initial spread of the gospel to the world in the first century. So pretty obvious things here to baptism. If you're going to be a disciple, you've got to be baptized, Matthew 28. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16:16. It doesn't get any plainer than that, does it? 1 Corinthians 15 tells us at some occasion, this might have been the ascension, he appeared to 500 brethren at once. And when Paul wrote this, the greater part of them still were alive. And then after that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. So this could be the same as what we find here in his last commission to them. Maybe it was 500 brethren that he's talking to. And Luke 24:47, you know, has a very similar thing in that he says that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem, which is very similar to the commission we just looked at. So all of this then leads up to the ascension, which really is the ignition of this powder keg that would change the whole world. You see, Jesus lived this perfect life. He died. He was raised. But he couldn't just keep appearing to the disciples. And sometimes we skip over the ascension, but the ascension is where these end because it is the igniting point that takes everything that Jesus did and releases it out into the world through his disciples. And so Acts tells us about this in Acts 1, 9 through 12. Mark tells us about it. Luke tells us about it. Luke and Acts kind of complement each other. It's almost like when you're watching a show, how it'll give you a preview of the next show, tune in next week or something. I guess we don't do that anymore. But then when you start the next show, it'll kind of give you a recap, and that's kind of what Luke does here in Luke 24 and Acts 1 by talking about these two things as far as his preparation for his ascension. So Acts 1:9 says, when he'd spoken these things, he was taken up, a cloud received him out of their sight, and they looked steadfastly into heaven. You know, he's gone into this cloud, and there are two men, angels, that stand by in white apparel, and they say, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So he's going to come back in the clouds. You remember that 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says that he will descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And so after this, verse 12 of Acts 1 tells us that they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. So this is likely where all this took place, the 500 maybe, and the declaration of the commission and then his ascension. And so they return back to Jerusalem, and they're going to wait for the promise that Jesus told them about in Luke 24 and here also in Acts 1. And so the ascension was prophesied, Psalm 110. You know, Peter's going to refer to that in his Acts 2 sermon. It's recorded here in these passages we have, Mark 16, Luke 24, Acts 1. It's alluded to several times in the New Testament epistles as a basis for recognizing that Jesus is now at the right hand of God. He's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's our high priest pleading for us on our behalf. And we should set our affections on things above because that's where he is. And in addition to all that, not only do you have these witnesses of it, you also have this as an explanation of why there was a sudden ceasing of these appearances. They weren't to be looking for Jesus to appear to them anymore because they saw him go up into heaven and ascend to the Father. And so that sets the foundation for the disciples then doing their part once the Holy Spirit comes. And may we, you know, continue to do the Lord's mission here on earth. You know, Mark ends with that they preach the word with signs following. Of course, we have the word confirmed today, but we should still do what they did because Matthew 28 tells us that we are to teach everyone everything that he's commanded. And so it's self-replicating this commission to go and tell people the good news about Jesus. And so we have the conclusion of this harmony of the gospel accounts that we've been looking for at for well over a year now. Let's have, before we have a prayer, I want to hand out these books. And so if some people can help me, We're going to be looking at Joshua next quarter. So if some of you guys, if you can help me hand out one of these to each person, we're going to, again, don't rely on the dates here. They have a different quarter than we do. But I'll hand these out, and we'll start the first lesson next week here. If anybody's missed, just let me know. So again, like I said, they have a different set of dates than we do, but we'll be doing lesson one, Lord willing, how Joshua succeeds Moses next week. Anybody not get one? You didn't get one? Does everybody have one of those? If you don't have one, please hold up your hand so we can make sure we get those to you. All right. I didn't hand those out at the beginning because I knew you'd be looking through it the whole time. I don't trust you all. Bunch of little kids. No. Okay, let's have a prayer and then we'll be dismissed. Oh. Bobby? Let's have a prayer and we'll be dismissed. Dear God, thank you for all the blessings that you provide in life. As we've studied the life of your son while he was here for a third of a century, we pray, Lord, that you will help us to be more like him each day, to have him as the absolute basis of our life, and to build our lives on him. We're thankful that he not only died for our sins, that he put himself in our place because we had put ourselves in your place, trying to act as gods and calling our own shots. We're thankful that he died for us, but we're also thankful that he rose again and that he also ascended to you at your right hand and that he reigns now as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray, Lord, that we will recognize how that ignites everything that we are to do as your followers, that we are to continue to do your son's work here as we live in the body, and help us to look forward to the time when we will be raised to reign with you forever in heaven when this life is over, just as your son was raised. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.